Jay hanging out with Jay tonight?
Jane's hanging out with us.
Oh, okay.
She came over for dinner and I left.
She made dinner plans, but I'm going to the Daniel study tonight.
Okay.
So we had early dinner.
Well, she was fed well today, didn't she?
Yes. We're doing better at lunch and we're making dinner.
She didn't feed me.
Well, good evening. Can I, I guess I'm a minute and a half overtime here. My watch is not in concordance with the clock back there. I don't know who's wrong. But at any rate, it doesn't matter. We're thankful that you're here, and this, of course, is the Daniel study. We'll try to get through it tonight. We'll see if we can or if we can't. It doesn't matter if we do or we don't, but we'll see how far we can come or how close we can come to getting done here. And we're in Daniel chapter 12, and the last time I took off, we were on verse 8. So we're right close to the last words of the book of Daniel. This is lesson number 68. Can you imagine that? So that's how many we have been through. I want to start off, though, with a question having to do with the Holy Spirit. Remember, it was brought up last time, the difference between the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament and the New Testament. So before I pray, let's kind of run through some things on that. Can any of you tell me what is the work of the Holy Spirit?
Comfort,
teach, guide.
Transformation.
Sanctification. Amen. Well, any of God's work, any of it, in fact, all three persons are actively involved, aren't they? And I was particularly thinking of things like inspiration, right? That's where the Word of God came from. Illumination, that gives our understanding of the Word of God. Regeneration, all those Asians. Sanctification, I think that was brought up. Glorification, all of those things that we will go through. Sealing of the Holy Spirit, talked about in Ephesians chapter 1, and so forth. And what we know to be true, and of course, the Holy Spirit was there at the very beginning and the creation of the world. All three members of the Godhead were active in that. But we find that all of the issues with regard to the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament is also true in the New Testament, but expanded on or in our understanding, at least, in the New Testament. And we have to always keep in mind that the Bible is a progressive revelation and that the completed canon, all 66 books, the 27 in the New Testament, give clarity to what was types and shadows in the Old Testament leading to that. So we are in a very blessed period of time because we are looking back, of course, and being guided by the completed canon of Scripture, which is much more beneficial in that sense than it was for Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the Old Testament prophets even, and so forth. But the Scripture is silent on the Holy Spirit dwelling within a person in the Old Testament. But it was also, though, in pictures and types actively involved. For example, in the Old Testament, anointing oil played a role in setting apart certain persons for specified ministry. I'm not going to take the time to go there, but in Exodus chapter 40, 9-15, it talks about how they did that in anointing various persons for particularly for offices in the Old Testament. And the difference then that the New Testament, where the indwelling Spirit of God sets the person apart, not the oil, but it was a prophet that was used. You think of how David was anointed with oil to become by Samuel to become king over Israel. So prophets and priests and kings were all anointed with oil. You can look at that in 1 Kings 9:16, again, Exodus chapter 40. First Samuel 16 as well. And if you think about it, like so much of the Old Testament, it's a lead up to the Spirit's work that indwells all true believers who become prophets, priests, and kings, because that's what we are said to be. There's no salvation apart from the Spirit. And when Abraham believed God, it was a work of the Spirit. You can see this in types. Let's do a couple of quick looks at some things. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 29. And this is right after the, associated with the covenant that was made with Israel, the what we call the Mosaic covenant, where if you do what I tell you to do, you'll be blessed. If you don't, you'll be cursed. Deuteronomy 29, look at verse 4. And here is Moses talking about, if we go back to 29:1, these are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the sons of Israel. And then you get down to verse 4, notice what he says. Yet to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear. In other words, this covenant that was given was going to prove to be failed because it requires the work of God. And that's what Moses is saying, and he understood that by that revelation. In order for them to begin to keep that covenant, there has to be a change. That's what Christ was talking about, of course, to Nicodemus. You must be born again. And someone might say, well, wait a minute, what about how were people saved in the Old Testament? Look over at Romans for a moment, where it's talking about Abraham, who was really considered the father of belief. Romans chapter 4, where it talks in great detail about that. Look at verse, well, let's back up here. He's talking about law and grace, and that he received, that his faith, and if you back up to verse 9, is this blessing then on the circumcised or the uncircumcised? Also, for we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness, and it goes on into a discussion about the fact that it was credited to him, his faith. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness' sake, before he was circumcised. That's the point. So it has nothing to do with circumcision. But when you get down to verse 17 in the same context, look at what he says. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you in the presence of him whom he believed. Even God, notice this phrase, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In other words, that little phrase right there tells us that even the faith that Abraham had didn't come from him. He didn't create it. God had to do a work. It didn't exist. Gives life to the dead. Abraham, like every other man born in sin, was dead, as Ephesians 2 tells us later, in trespasses and in sins. So unregenerate people need the work of God for salvation, whether in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. But how was the Holy Spirit then and actively involved? Because there seems to be certainly a difference. This is a question then probably of, to some degree, of degrees of the Spirit and how God progressively revealed himself from the Old Testament to the New Testament. How did God speak to the Old Testament believers? Through the prophets, right? And sometimes
angels,
visions, even I think direct revelation from God himself in the form of the pre-incarnate Christ. You know, you can find a number of places where that is. I mean, that's Enoch walked with God. He was present with God. I think the pre-incarnate Christ walked at times with Abraham and these covenants and those relationships. There were some peculiar and unusual things before the Word of God, which we have today, where we don't have those issues. God revealed himself in various and sundry ways. And of course, in the book of Daniel, how's God revealed here? Through dreams, right? They had dreams or visions, whatever you want to call it. And that's what, you know, that's really what we have been studying. So there is a difference in the manner in which God, through the Holy Spirit, worked. I want you to, we'll just look at that real quickly. And look at Psalm 23 for a minute. I don't know if you've ever thought about this. In Psalm 23, David's psalm, he's a man after God's own heart. And if you look, he says, down in verse 4 of Psalm 23, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Okay? That's important. Notice the way that's phrased. And I think it's accurately translated. Look over at Haggai. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Haggai chapter 2, he says in verse 5, as for the promises of the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding, notice this, in your midst. Do not fear. Okay, got that? With you and in your midst. Now look over at John chapter 14, and this, the promises of Jesus Christ of the coming of the Holy Spirit, which it did on the day of Pentecost, and this, of course, was just before he was crucified. If you look at John 14, look at verse 16. John 14, 16. Christ says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him. Notice this phrase, because he abides with you and will be in you. Now there's the difference. The Spirit of God abided with the Old Testament saints in some form, but now we're talking about residency within the person. He makes that very a difference that's there. If when we get to Ephesians and chapter 1, and then I think it's verse 13, where he talks about that the, that is associated with a sealing. We become God's own. He is actually in us and dwelling within us. And you call, of course, you know, Romans 8, 9 says that if any man does not have the Spirit of God, he's not one of his. So God himself, by the Spirit of God, takes up residency with us in this age in which we live, this church age, which began, I believe, on the day of Pentecost. Now, this is all interconnected with proper teaching about those who really know God and are truly saved, and will show it in life circumstances. That, you know, I always fall back on 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Why is that? It's because the work of God is within them. Or you think, I think of one of the most important passages in the Bible is Matthew 7:23, where Christ says, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of God, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. And you have similar statements by Christ about things like, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And we're told elsewhere he's not talking again about perfection, but he is talking about a changed life. A person has a new Lord, a new way of thinking, the biggest concern of their life is their relationship to God. So that's a huge point missed by most, I think, so-called Christianity. I know that I personally believed, or for many years, I thought that what was happened for Christianity was that you went to a church meeting and you went down to the front and accepted Jesus. And that's, I'm not saying that that's necessarily wrong or that people that do that aren't saved. That's not my point. But I personally equated that as salvation, and that was really all there was to it. I never really was taught or thought that maybe it was there and I didn't know it, that your life was changed and it had to be changed from the inside out. And so you have to be, you're changed as a person that is a slave to sin or Satan, to a bond slave of Jesus Christ. And again, it's a sanctification process. So what is in the Old Testament as types and shadows given through laws and commandments is fulfilled in the New Testament by the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit. Does that make sense to us, at least in a cursory form here of what I've said? And I think particularly as you're looking at the words of Christ there in John 14 when he's promising he is with you and he will be in you. And that is the difference. Yeah, Dave.
Just in some of my studying and just even meditating, I have a sense that my faith is not something I can actually put my hands on, but it actually flows to me and through me, much like the way Jesus explains the spring of living water in the story of the Samaritan woman. And as it flows through me, it's my responsibility to have it flow out of me to others. And I just have felt such a sense of strength in that, and everybody saw my faith, my faith, my faith, and I'm saying, I can't put my hands around my faith. I really can't. I can't get my arms around it. But it is just something that has started with the Holy Spirit, born again, and that faith flows through me now, and it's my responsibility to.
Yeah, and I think that's exactly right about the springs of living water. I think that's a good, yes.
Yeah,
I that's good. That's a very good point. Thank you very much. Okay, let me pray and we'll jump into Daniel. I haven't, now this, by the way, this whole issue of the Holy Spirit was precipitated by our study in Daniel when we were dealing with the fact, and I think I've got that in the questions even when we get to it, of how is it that Daniel and how is anybody that claims to be a Christian, a believer, does not understand the Scripture. You know, this business of the work of the Holy Spirit in us, in that sense, it's not an automatic thing that, okay, I'm born again now, I immediately understand everything that is said in the Bible or that is given of God. There's more to it than that, isn't there? We are to study to show ourselves approved. It is a process of digging. It's a process of prayer and understanding that must take place. And may I say, and I'm getting launched off on another rabbit trail, but forgive me. But, you know, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 tells us that the unregenerate people, the Bible is foolishness to them. So there's no interest in that in the first place because they don't really believe in the Bible. That's largely what's going on in our society. At one time, the Bible played a major role, even in unbelievers' life. There was a respect for it, that there was a set-apart book. There's no longer that kind of respect for it. And for the Christian, it is, again, a growth process, and I think everyone here knows that. All right, let me pray, and we'll get started in Daniel. Father, we thank you for your truth. We are so blessed to have it, to have a good translation, and to hear be reading what you gave to Daniel 2,500 years ago. Oh, we praise you, Father, for how wonderful and precious is your holy word. And we pray that we would be indeed guided by your Spirit. We thank you that it dwells within us and has sealed us. And Father, that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Oh, we praise you. How blessed and privileged we are, and just to be reminded of that tonight in some small way. Please bless our study and help us, Father, to understand your word and to know you and be edified by our time together. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're in chapter 12, and we've looked at chapter 1, talking about the great tribulation that is coming, a time of distress such as never occurred. And in verse 2, that there would be a resurrection, that many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Verse 3, that Israel are going to have insight, and the light of truth will shine on them, and like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, they will receive everlasting life, and this is promised. And really, that theme has been carried throughout the Old Testament of this coming Messiah that will make a difference in the lives of Israel. We dealt with the idea of shining, that all who are wise will shine, as it says in verse 3. And we also dealt with that little phrase that trips up a lot of people about many will run to and fro in the last days, and knowledge will increase. And we said that we think that that has to do in the context with what we're studying, because the context is that Daniel didn't understand what he was being told. And he was being told to close it up and seal it until the last days. So we think that it refers to the fact that in the last days that this understanding will become much clearer as individuals set out to search the Scripture and to study to show themselves approved. And I think that is what has happened in our day. We discussed in verse 6 the one dressed in linen that is likely the pre-incarnate Christ, and it's particularly because of his oath toward heaven. It doesn't make sense that an angel would be making an oath, but here is the very God making an oath that whether these things can be understood by Daniel, that they are true, because it is God himself that is validating that they are true, and the basis of their truthfulness is the character of God himself. All right, we left off at verse 8, at least part of it here, and where we read, "As for me, I heard but could not understand. So I said, my Lord, what will be the outcome of these events?" And I just made a broad question there. Again, and this precipitated the Holy Spirit question, why does God give things in his word that are controversial and difficult to understand? Have you ever thought about that? Well, you know, even Peter accused Paul of that, right? You remember that in 2 Peter over there, his closing words, that Paul says things that are hard to understand when he was kind of the pot calling the kettle black, because Peter says things are hard to understand too. But look at Matthew chapter 13. Most people miss this point that is made by Christ. You know, Christ came to his own, and as John says in his gospel, and his own received him not, right? Well, Matthew 13:10, it says, "And the disciples came and said to him," that is Christ, "why do you speak to them in parables?" Notice this. "And Jesus answered them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted." Wow. The issue is that, like everything else, it is God that must bring the understanding, and God is God, and his word is the means he uses for salvation, but it requires the Spirit of God to guide and understand that. And the Lord in whatever the circumstances and situations of life are, He sovereignly delineates how and when and why he wants to reveal himself. Amen to that? That's even the whole idea of the progressive revelation that started way back in Genesis 3:15 about the coming one that will crush the head of Satan. And it has continued progressively all the way through the cross and the promises of the second coming of Christ and all of that. And in other words, God has determined all the boundaries of the understanding of mankind, who is going to have ears to hear, that, you know, Revelation chapter 2 and 3 talk about, and there are some other places that talk about, that he has to be the one that gives understanding and ears to hear. So if we understand or that it, the Word of God is used for salvation. Did I miss something? I heard somebody saying something. I thought, okay, excuse me. I think a clearest delineation of this is Ephesians chapter 1. To understand the work of God behind every situation where the understanding is brought to bear. Ephesians chapter 1, you know, gives an outline, really, of the work of God in salvation. All three persons of the Godhead are involved. And it begins up there. I'll just look at verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless. So that is the conclusion of salvation in a nutshell. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. That's by far before any of us were born. And that we would be holy and blameless. That's glorification. But how does that take place? And there, all the other things that are said in between have to be true as well. All this working of God. But you get down to verse 13 from our perspective. And he says, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. So our part in that, even though that is from God also, is that we believed. So at the appropriate time, he's done all this work of salvation, and our role in that is a belief, and we can study elsewhere, that he actually gave us that belief as well, by the ability to believe. So when we answer the question, why does he give things in his word that are controversial and difficult to understand, he does so purposely, doesn't he? He is revealing himself, and he's got secret things that belong to him, and the things revealed belong to some of us that are of people that know him. That he reveals that to them. And he is God, and he chooses how and when and where and who that he wants to reveal himself to and to what degree. And our role in that is that working out our own salvation with fear and trembling and that sanctification that we have and that studying to show ourselves approved and all the other passages of Scripture that have to do with personal responsibility in conjunction with the work of God in our hearts. Does that sort of answer the question? I hope it does. As to why God gives, and I think, and particularly in our modern times, there's been such an effort to simplify the things of God but in the process of that, a lot of the reality and truth of God has been short-circuited and skewed, such that the oversimplification of it has made it not accurate. It just goes with the time in which we live. Does that make sense? All right, let me continue. We're back in Daniel. In Daniel chapter 12 and verse 9, he said, "Go your way, Daniel, For these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time. Now that go your way, Daniel, means, and actually it's not in the original, but it was added, I think, accurately by the translator. He just says, go, Daniel. In other words, get on with your life. You have been praying and praying, and you're stressed beyond belief and troubled and all of that. It's time for you to get up and continue what your regular living. So it's go, Daniel. And he says, for these words, these again is not in the original, the for words are concealed and sealed up until the end time. In other words, they weren't supposed to be understood when given to Daniel. Now, that's really cool, isn't it? They can be understood by us now, but they weren't understood by Daniel, as great a man as he was, and he was serving here as God's prophet, almost like a switch to write down this truth, and that we might have it in our day even. So I ask the question, what does he mean by end time? People talk about end time. What does that mean, especially in this context? Always consider the context. What is that referring to?
Isn't that like Matthew 24, where, you know, we're feeling the birth pangs and then the end comes?
Yes. And what is Matthew 24 talking about? Tribulation. So keep in mind, we're in a Jewish context here, right? And the Jewish context is that what has Daniel been focused on with all of his prayer and everything that he's doing here? The restoration of Israel. He's in captivity in Babylon. He reads Jeremiah, where Jeremiah, who's a contemporary, he's a prophet, and he knows that Jeremiah is a true prophet. Now, Jeremiah stayed in the land. Daniel was hauled off to Babylon, right? And he reads Jeremiah, and Jeremiah says that there's going to be a return to Jerusalem in 70 years. And he's right at 70 years when this is happening here in his old age. And so he's been pleading with the Lord, you know, about his promise here. That's what this is about. Now, in his mind, he's thinking that this return is going to be the fulfillment of all these promises that God has made to Israel. And because he doesn't realize the many years and things that are going to happen and take place. And so the whole writing of Daniel, going back to chapter 2 when he had that vision from Nebuchadnezzar of that statue and the four kingdoms that were coming and then the kingdom of Christ that was going to destroy them, all of that was a depiction of the times of the Gentiles that were going to, you know, consume Israel for many years. But Daniel doesn't understand that, of course. So this end time then is the end of Israel's woes and the dawn of the promised kingdom age. Again, that goes back to chapter 2, verse 34 and 35, when the rock, which we know is Christ, is going to destroy those kingdoms. And when is he going to do that? He's going to do that at his second coming. That's the end of Revelation. That's Revelation 19. We understand that now. Now, Daniel didn't have the New Testament. He didn't have Revelation 19. He didn't understand any of that. And he wasn't supposed to. That's the point. But that's what his focus is, and the focus of this for the end time. Does that make sense to you? In some sense, there is no end of time, is there? Well, of course, time is going to end. I suppose you could say time is going to end. It won't. But when we move into Revelation 21 and 22, it's eternal, isn't it? Going to be with him eternally in the New Jerusalem. Yeah, well, it is to the Lord right now. It means time means nothing. Time is an invention of God, actually. And we're locked into time, but God's not locked into time, and we won't be in our glorified state. Isn't that great? You'll quit aging, and you'll quit all this stuff that we have to contend with right now, right?
I don't want to turn 70, so you better turn come quickly.
I don't want to turn 70 either, okay?
You'd like to be 70.
All right, neither does Dan White out here. He doesn't want to turn 70. Okay. What does this verse I wrote tell us about the writing of Daniel?
It was for a future time.
Yeah, and what does that tell us?
It came from outside of Daniel.
Yeah, well, and that's also true. So what does Peter say about the Word of God? Men were moved. They didn't write what they wanted to write. They were moved by the Holy Spirit. All I'm trying to get to is this is the Word of God, isn't it? This is the Word of God. It was preserved for the end time, all the way. And really, it's timeless in that sense. It's preserved forever. It was not intended to be understood then. And here we are 2,500 years later, and I think with the discernment coming from the New Testament and Spirit in us and humanly, it would be otherwise impossible. And I wrote down, if I told you, you know, this is all silly, I realize, but if I was telling you that in the year 4671, okay, we're in the year 2021, but in the year 4671, we are going to do, or things are going to be, as I am telling you right now, they're going to be in the year 4671. Of course, the whole idea is preposterous. I can't even tell you what things are going to be next month, and who knows the way life is going right now. Think about how magnificent and wonderful and precious is the Word of God, because it's truth and it's timeless and it comes from God Himself, and there is no other explanation. It's not possible in any stretch of the imagination for it to be anything other than God's Word. And so if you really, really look at it and even just use human reasoning, you have to come to that conclusion. There is no explanation. This is God's doing. Amen?
Amen.
All right. So it tells us this just by understanding this, that this is God's Word, which it is. Got included in the canon of Scripture. It's God's Word. Now, the liberals try to deny Daniel and is written much later and all this other kind of nonsense for that very reason, because it smacks them in the face and they have no other explanation. Nothing would make any sense.
Yeah, it was written in 1948,
right? I understand, brother. All right. Verse 10 says, many will be purged, purified, and refined, but the wicked will act wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand, but those who have insight will understand. Now, he's saying here, it's going to be understood in the end time. I think it's being understood by us now, which tells us we are what? Near the end time, right? And he tells us in this that the wicked will, none of the wicked will understand, right? But those who have insight will understand. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. But who are the many here that he's speaking of who will be purged, purified, and refined?
Those who pass through the narrow gate.
Well, that's true.
Yes.
That's true.
That the Jews.
I think, and specifically, what are we referring? Again, this is a Jewish context. Think of poor old Jeremiah, his contemporary back in back at, that was left back in the land with a remnant, mostly the remnant that was left in the land were the people that the Babylonians considered pretty much worthless, right? They didn't want to take them to Babylon because they somehow or another survived and didn't get killed, and they left a few farmers and stuff back there and just left them alone. And Jeremiah is back there preaching to them as a contemporary, the ones that are left. And here is this group he's promising in the end time will be purged, purified, and refined. Now, we could spend a whole lot of time looking at this concept, but let me just go to, since we're talking about Jeremiah, let's go to Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 7. Jeremiah 30, verse 7. This is the, in fact, it's even stated that way in my Bible, the beginning in chapter 30, it's deliverance from captivity promised. So this has to do with the promise of Jeremiah, his contemporary, of the same event when Israel will be saved from the Gentiles, which we know are Gentile dominance, and we know that won't occur until the end of the tribulation when Christ himself comes. So all focus for the Jews points to this coming kingdom that God has promised over and over. And in the middle of that, he says down here in verse 7, he's talking about the difficulties of that time. He says, "Alas, for that day is great. There is none like it." What's he talking about? He's talking about the tribulation. It is the time of Jacob's distress. The focus, especially of the second half of the tribulation, which is called the Great Tribulation, is upon who? The Jewish, the Israel. Same thing again. That's the context of Daniel. That's the context here. It's upon Jacob's distress because, of course, Jacob is Israel. And it says, but he will be saved from it. He being the Jews will be saved from it. And you know that that is taken up in Revelation where you've got the 144,000 evangelists from the tribes of Israel that go out and evangelize the world. Remember, the church is removed. And the word of God is given back to the Jews. They look upon him whom they have pierced. If we go back to Zechariah chapter 12, and they mourn for him. So they're going to have an awakening in Israel, and they're going to become saved. And they become, during the Great Tribulation, the evangelist that are the persecuted evangelists. Many of them will be martyred, but not all of them. There will be a good-sized group of them that are saved.
So the first that will be purged, purified, and refined are the 144,000.
Are Jews during the tribulation period. That's exactly what I'm pointing to. This is a Jewish context, and so God is telling Daniel that many will be purged, purified, and refined. This is, and those are strong words here. This is the people of Israel. The purged has to do with removal of sin from their life through the circumstances that they will endure. That's why it went to that time of Jacob's distress. I think it's in the King James, the Jacob's trouble. Same idea. So the purged is that their life will be, sin will be removed by what they endure. Purified is the idea of made clean from sin. This has to do with being washed. Of course, we understand now by the cleansing blood of Christ, the Messiah that they're looking for. And refined means to be subjected to the pressure of persecutions and lots of other suffering that will test the strength of their faith and the nature of their relationship to God. Think of the time in which Daniel and Jeremiah lived, how flimsy was the faith, or non-existent, of most Jews who had apostatized from the Jewish faith and completely. This is the restoration of all that God has promised that will come upon the Jews. So the many here, though, is mostly a reference to those of focus, which is the Jews. Now, there's also going to be a lot of Gentiles saved during this time, no question about it, and through their evangelizing. But this is those in the race of Israel for which Daniel is concerned and praying. And so this is an encouraging thing. You see what I'm saying? Even though Daniel can't understand it, God is making another promise here to him that in this end time, this is what's going to happen. Through great trial and difficulty, they're going to be made new in Christ. And he says, he makes a contrast here towards the end. And he says, and none of the wicked will understand, but those who have insight will understand. Now, why would he be saying? He's saying that because Daniel doesn't understand, right? But he's saying there's going to come a time when they will understand. And Daniel's focus is upon Israel. Now, how many of the wicked will understand?
Zero.
That's the easiest question I've got on here, isn't it? Says none of them will. That one, if you don't get that one, you get a D minus in the class here, okay? If they truly understood, what would they do? They would flee to Christ, wouldn't they? Would turn away, yeah. They would flee to Christ. He hasn't given them ears to hear. And it requires, of course, the work of the illumination of the Holy Spirit. By the way, that word, their insight, is translated in the Hebrew elsewhere. For example, it is in Isaiah 44:18 as comprehend. Same word, and that gives you some idea of what he's talking about there. And those who do not comprehend, don't know the difference between light and dark, or in this case, eternity in heaven or eternity in hell. And so those who have insight or comprehend are those illumined by God and are trusting him and searching his word. Now that's the same then, it's the same today, in the progress of things. Okay, let's move to verse 11. From the time that, here he gives specifics here, from the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. Now let me stop there for a minute. Do you recall what the abomination of desolation is and where it is? And of course it's back in Daniel chapter 9 and the latter part of that. And I think it's... it's verse 9:27. And at the time of firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. In the wing of abominations will come on the one who makes desolate. Now we studied this, that it takes a great deal of effort in detail, but this is the middle of the what? The middle of the tribulations, happening right in the middle, the first 3.5 years, this Antichrist makes a covenant with Israel for peace, and then he breaks it in the middle. And then you move into the great tribulation, and that's the abomination, when he sets himself up in the temple in Jerusalem. Is the temple there now? No. So it's either built in the first 3.5 years, or it's built before the first three and a half years. We don't know which. And where's the church at this time? They're gone. Got removed. Remember the rapture? And we've studied that. So this is all related to those last 7 years of judgment of God on the earth, with the focus related to Israel, and specifically. And you can understand now in the context. Israel is called God's timepiece, and you can understand why. So what is he saying here in verse 11? From the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. Okay, and I ask the question, what is this referring and how do we know? Who typified this? Do you remember? We studied in detail about that. A fellow by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. And that was found back in chapter 8, particularly verses 11 to 14. But how do we know that it's not talking about Antiochus Epiphanes here? Yeah, well, that's part of it. He's talking here about end times. Was Antiochus Epiphanes in the end times? And where else is this talked about in some detail? Matthew 24. David brought that up a while ago. Christ's own words is talking about this, warning that. Well, Antiochus Epiphanes, by the time Christ said that, he'd been dead for, I don't know, some period of time, 200 at least years or more. So it's talking, Antiochus Epiphanes was a type of the Antichrist. And so this is obviously pointing future. That's, you know, what we understand here. Antiochus Epiphanes was in 145 B.C. So he'd been dead, like I said, almost 200 years. All right, now the framing of the last 3.5 years are also clarifies by the 1,260 days, but here is added 30 days. And may I just simply say that these variations are not explained, but they have to be significant, and there are no mistakes in Scripture, and elsewhere, Daniel 9:27 and Revelation 11:2, it refers to 1,260 days. The Jewish calendar, if you remember, is 360 days, and then they have to add back some in those 7 year days, and so 7 years of what do you call that? The seventh year. I forget the name. The what? 50th year. Is it the 50th year?
49th.
Okay. All right. But they're added back, but because the Jewish calendar is actually 360 days, and that's where some of the confusion comes in. But here is added 30 days, and so I will attempt to answer that with the next question, which gets into verse 12, because here he says, how blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1,335 days. Now, wait a minute. We went from 1,260 to 1,290, and now we're going to 1,335. So why does he add another 45 days so that now in total there are 75 days beyond the 3.5 years on Jewish calendar. Y'all with me? Sort of?
Let's see where the 30 days came from.
I'm sorry?
Let's see where the extra 30 days came from.
That's in verse 11. 1,290 days.
You said 1,260 a minute ago.
1,260 is, if you look at Daniel 9:27. Well, without going into all the trying to go into all the difficulty of all these numbers and things that are given here, let me just say that they add up to 1,260 days, or that's the 3.5 times times and a half time of the 3.5 years. If you go to, let's go to Revelation chapter 11. Same, it's looking at the same thing. Revelation 11. Look at verse 2. Leave out the court, he's measuring the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city, this is the second half, for 42 months. 42 months is 1,260 days in the Jewish calendar. So now we're dealing with not just 1,260 days, but 1,290 days and then 1,335 days. So we're dealing with an additional 75 days. Are y'all following me? And this is suggests that the period of the end, which terminates Christ's second advent and the conclusion of Daniel's 70th week, it may be surmised that by the time of 1,335 days have passed, or 75 days after Christ's coming, we have to believe that he comes at 1,260 days, so that the great judgments, which are really outlined in Revelation 19, the latter part of it there, and getting into Revelation chapter 20, there's a lot of things that happen. And so the assumption is by most, and this is only an assumption, that the 75 days are likely the quick turnaround of events on this earth to establish Christ and his rule after his second coming. And so therefore, and when he says that how blessed he is who keeps waiting and attains to the 1,335 days, he's talking about when Christ's rule is actually set in place in the beginning of the millennial kingdom. Are you follow me there? And, you know, you think about it. I mean, this is really getting precise, isn't it? Christ returns at 1,260 days following the abomination of desolation, and 75 days later, his kingdom is set up and established and in place and running. And therefore, he says, how blessed are those that attain to that? And he's getting very precise. And I guess in a sense, it makes sense that it's not instantaneous when he comes back. In the sense that he's here and there's joy and thanksgiving and festivity and all kinds of things going on. But the actual ruling kingdom that he establishes, which is that glorious kingdom on earth, is 75 days later. Does that sort of make sense?
Is there a war somewhere in the middle of there?
Well, he's going to destroy with his mouth every opposition.
Yeah.
There's all kinds of things that go on there.
David.
Well, there's judgment that takes place too. Matthew 25. Remember, he gets everybody is brought before him, and he separates the sheep from the goats, and that's everybody that lived, they're still alive through that kingdom. There's also a resurrection. I think that's in Revelation 20, verse 4. There's a resurrection of all those that were martyred during the tribulation. They're brought back to life. So there's a lot of events that have to take place. And I would say that's probably, and that's really putting a rush on it, is probably referring to that 75 days. Okay, that's added. And I think it makes all kinds of sense. All right. Good night. I'm out of time and we're right at the end here. Well, I'm just going to have to stop. I'm sorry. But we're right at verse 13. There's some good stuff in verse 13. He talks about entering into rest and rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age. Great, great promises, isn't it? what does it mean to enter your rest, and what does it mean, your allotted portion, and again, we're looking at the end of the age and all those things that are here. Well, we'll save that for next time, and I'll try to figure out what I'm doing next time. Still having a discussion with my general, who happens to be my wife, about what what I should teach next time. I know Richard wants to go into Ezekiel, but there's some other ideas out there floating around too. But we'll try to figure that out and be led by the Spirit of God. Any questions or comments about what we've looked at tonight? Praise God, there's a great time coming ahead. Amen. Those that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. Amen? Okay, let's wait on the Lord. How blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1335. Now that's referring to those in the tribulation, the great tribulation. But it also is true of us, isn't it? That we persevere in Christ Jesus. And hallelujah, what a blessing that will be. Let me pray, please. Father, thank you for telling us how things end. Thank you that our hope and confidence is in you, and not in the fact that we can make life better here, because we can't. But you can do that which is so amazing. You created the world in the first place, and you're going to create a new world for your people to live eternally with you in a state that we cannot begin to comprehend. And we are recipients, gracious Lord, of your great mercy and compassion and blessing, not from anything in us, nothing in us, but just simply by grace. And because you loved us, you loved the unlovely, we thank you so much for who you are and what you've done in Christ Jesus. And we pray that we might live understanding that this week, and walk with you and know you and serve you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for being here.
Well, the jury's out on that.
Yeah, the jury's out.
Well, I was thinking that Jim. Well, I made it to the end of this.
Thank you.